You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located at Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
On your phone, you can open it up. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning. Big shocker, right? We're going to be looking at chapter 16. And I promise you, we're actually getting past verse 1 this morning. I know we've been on verse 1 of chapter 16 for some time, but we're going to be looking at, we're going to be doing verses 2 all the way through 12. So there you go, quite ambitious for us this morning as a church body. Would you stand with me and let's read God's word as a family? Let me lead us. Here's our text. It says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached, and they tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, well, when evening comes, you say it'll be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of time. And even an adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus told them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, they were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. And aware of this, Jesus said, you have a little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves you don't have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? Then they understood that he had not told them beware of the leaven and the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Guys, have a seat. Past 2 weeks, if you've been with us here at Forge Church or been joining us online the past 2 weeks, we have put the first verse of chapter 16 under a giant microscope. Just a big amen to that, haven't we? 2 weeks and one verse. So praise God for his providence. We are now moving on, yeah? Grace of God, though. Just really briefly, not even a summary, but just kind of the high point. The first week, we looked at the opening 5 words, which were quite shocking, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees approached, and we considered what force exists in the universe that can actually unite two people or two groups of people that adamantly, bitterly hate each other. And we looked at the concept, and it's an uncomfortable truth, that the world will never unite in love, but the world sure will unite in hatred towards Christ's church. And it was a depressing message that I think we aptly encourage at the end by saying, that should actually cause us joy, amen? Because when we are persecuted for the sake of our faith, it reminds us that we're in Christ, right? We looked at the words of Christ. He said, beloved, if you were of the world, they would accept you, but you're not, right? Every time we receive the hatred of the world and they're united in hatred against Christ, thus us, we go, amen, man. What a good reminder that this is not my home. I got a better place I'm waiting for. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. Right? Yeah. So then last week, we looked at the question or the demand that these guys approached Jesus with, and they approached with the demand. They wanted a great sign from heaven, right? That's the end of verse 1. And we spent our time really unpacking the motive behind their demand. We looked at the hearts that they had that birthed this just really foolish, silly demand. And by doing that, we landed on 2 truths last week from the last half of verse 2. First, we looked at how there's absolutely no evidence that will ever convince the hardened heart of Christ. There's no evidence that can convince someone who's already determined in their heart to not be convinced. And we looked at the evangelistic implications from them. And then we also looked at the idea that even a convinced mind is not the same thing as a changed heart. That even if someone was led to the truth, they cognitively affirmed the truth, that does not mean that they are going to have a changed heart. We saw this right with many of the Israelites who accepted the truth of who Yahweh was during the Exodus. We see that with Judas, who accepted the truth of who Christ was, but cognitive acceptance of facts is is not the same thing as regeneration of the heart that leads to justification, sanctification, and someday glorification. Amen? Hard fact to learn, but it was good for us to open our eyes. So there's a lot of theological and doctrinal truth just really wrapped up in that one verse. And I hope you guys, by the way, that we walk through books of the Bible and spend time sometimes exhaustively digging into one single verse, it shows you just how rich Scripture is and how often we miss things. Now, I'm not advocating, beloved, that when you have your private Bible time, you just sit on one word. You're like, well, Pastor Kevin, you're going to find something, right? Like, I'm not saying we should all be like Martin Lloyd-Jones and, like, take 8 years to work through Romans. Like, there's nothing wrong with breezing through the whole book of the Bible in a city. But just understand that we can mine the depth of Scriptures for a lot of gold. And it will never fail to present us with treasure troves if we actually spend the time in it. Does that make sense? So I hope we're learning from what I'm teaching these Scriptures, but by watching me preach to you, you're also learning how you can do this for yourself. Right? So we're teaching this, and hopefully you're being taught. You're learning what the Bible is capable of producing. Now, this morning, we're going to move on. As I said, we're going to look at Jesus' response to the leaders. We're going to look at his subsequent conversation with the disciples that then follow this encounter. Now, as we go through what is honestly quite a bit of dialogue, and hopefully you've already kind of digested some of it, I want to draw your attention to two things. I want to draw your attention first to a problem that arises within the text and the conversation, and then I want to draw your attention to a warning that comes from the problem. So we're going to look at a problem presented in the text, and then we're going to look at a warning that Christ gives as a result of the problem that they have witnessed. No, friends, I always like to tell you what my hope is every morning, but this morning, my hope is something that I actually worry about quite frequently. My hope for us is dealing with something that caused me to get frequently quite angry, sometimes righteously, sometimes my righteous anger turns into a sinful anger about this, but it frequently caused me to be frustrated as well. So we live in a day and age where we're surrounded by false teachers. I think we can agree with this, yes? Live in a day and age where it's somebody's false teacher before we go, well, yeah, it's a new problem. Or, you know, it's something crazy that it is. False teachers have been around ever since. They've always been. Paul deals with them frequently. At nauseam, he does. I bring up because what is actually new is that these false teachers are now in your homes, right? The false teachers today are actually in our pockets, and they are able to reach out and assault us. They're able to tempt us, lure us, seduce us every time we open up our computer, every time we open up a tablet or a phone, every time we turn on an app like TikTok or Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or YouTube. We have the potential to be exposed to the worst false teachers the world has been able to create. And this is a new phenomenon that we've never dealt with in the history of man. It used to be a time where you would have to drive to their churches to hear the garbage. You'd have to order their DVDs, or you would have to turn on, this is for people over 40, TBN, right? You have to turn that on to get false teaching. Or maybe buy one of their books. But now what we have is instant availability to false teaching through thousands and thousands of would-be influencers that frequently spend their days trying to lure people in to ingest their garbage using flashy videos. They are intending to establish their credibility through their millions of likes and followers, because that is what the world says causes you to be a subject matter expert, is the amount of clout and followers and likes that you have. So you must be someone that knows what they're doing. And, beloved, as your pastor, this deeply worries me. And it angers me for you. So my hope this morning is, as we dig in this verse, I'm hoping that today prepares you a little bit more. It opens your eyes up to the danger of the leaven that is out there that is now being redistributed, the same leaven that we see Jesus talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It has been shared for generations and generations, passed down throughout history. It's now been given to the influencers, content creators, flashy Sunday morning mega church speakers. You can't even call them pastors anymore. The leaven that these people are putting out, it hasn't changed in its destructive nature. It's only changed in its presentation. Same thing. Just as destructive. Nothing new. The only thing different about it is its presentation and its packaging. And we need to be deeply on guard, not only for the sake of our souls, guys, but for the sake of those whom you love. Your parent, we need to be aware of this, not just for ourselves, but for our children's souls. You have a spouse, you need to be aware of this for the sake of your spouse's soul. You're a single person, be aware of it for the sake of a future family or your friends, your co-workers. We should be on guard for this for the sake of anyone who we long to have no Jesus. Because typically the first encounter with Christian teaching from someone who is not in Christ will be the first thing that pops up on their YouTube, Instagram, or Twitter feed. And I promise you it will not be R.C. Sproul, it'll be Stephen Curtis. It will not be Martin Lloyd-Jones or Steve Spurgeon. It's going to be Joel Osteen and Todd White. So if we care about the souls of people that are destined to suffer the wrath of God for eternity, we need to say, yes, I might be good with this, but I need to know how to be so watchful so I can be of good aid and cheer to those around me who I want to see won for the gospel. Amen? Either you're in danger of falling into this because you don't know Christ this morning, or you need to know all the dangers so that you can be someone who can lead well, navigate well. So if my aim this morning, guys, it's a big hope. It hits close to home. Lord willing, I think this morning we're going to learn the extent of false teaching. I hope this morning you're going to be warned of the need to call it out, run from false teaching to find it. But lastly, I think if I could add one more thing that I hope happens, I hope that after spending an hour digging into just the wretchedness and the danger of false teaching, it causes us to be more appreciative of faithful people, right? Like, we got to do both. I don't want us to walk out just being like, freaking false teachers. Like, yeah, amen, right? I don't want us to just walk out being aware of just that. We have to balance that and walk out going, amen for faithful teaching. Amen for faithful churches. Amen for sound biblical exposition. Amen for expository preaching. Praise God that I'm in a healthy, faithful church. Thank God that my pastor is submitting the Word of God. We need to do both, right? Lest we just become angry and you fail to appreciate what we have. Beloved, by God's grace, we sit under faithful teaching here, and that's not me publicly patting myself on the back. That's me saying, by the grace of God, He's allowing us to have faithful teaching. By the grace of God alone, He's allowing us to have faithful teaching. By God's grace, this church was established on faithful, sound, biblical doctrine. What a joy that is. What a gift that is. And beloved, if you're not aware, that's that is a rarity in the American church today. So we want to pray for those churches to continue on in their faithfulness. Pray for the courage of those pastors who are laboring with the Bible. Thank God for those who are over you. Affirm them. Encourage them because they're fighting a lonely battle in a sea of false teachers. Longest intro I've ever done before I started preaching, but I want to lay out what we're getting into and the severity of it. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. I want to calm my heart and calm my nerves and ask for His grace and His help in preaching this morning. And if we can adjust my mic just a little bit, I'm getting a lot of feedback up here, too. Father, we thank You so much for being a God that reveals and conceals, the God that softens hearts, the God that is constantly pursuing man, longing for us to know you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us tools to determine who is of you and who is not. That way we don't fall into the trappings of seductive false teaching. We've asked that you would continue to give us wisdom and discernment. Would we be people who are wise as serpents and harmless as doves? And may you help us this morning to grow in this area. Help us to become more aware in this area. Lord, would you birth in us, if we don't already have it, would you put a spark in us, and for those who have it, would you fan a flame into a fire? Those of a fire, would you soak it so that it's contagious? But that we would have just a deep passion for your word and a deep hatred against anything that would come against your word. May we cling to nothing but the cross, cling to nothing but Christ crucified, cling to nothing but Scripture. May this morning spark that desire in us, or solidify it even more. Lord, continue to cause us to have a deep hatred for those ministries that would seek to pervert or upset your word. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've maybe been guilty of that in our own life. Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would you let us encounter you this morning? Would Christ be magnified this morning? Would you be glorified this morning? Would you edify us this morning? Would you expand your kingdom this morning? Would you win lost souls this morning? Would your Holy Spirit work in such a powerful way? Speak through your chosen people as we seek to know what your word has to say about life and all matters. In this song, Christ's name, amen. So let's jump into verse 2, and I want to go 2 through 4. So if you're following your Bibles, go ahead and do that. I'll give you just a second to jump into the text here. So we're going to begin by looking at the first thing, which is the problem. And here's what the problem is. The problem is the teachers failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So that's the kickoff problem. We're going to find that in verses 2 through 4. So let me read you what Matthew writes. It says, when evening comes, you say, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says, you say it's going to be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today's going to be stormy because the sky is red and threatened. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't even read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. No sign is given to it but the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and he went away. Now, guys, remember what's happening here is coming on the heels of these religious leaders. They were coming to Jesus, demanding that Jesus perform a great sign in the heavens or the sky, a sign that would prove that he was not simply just doing miracles through the power of demons. You know, that sounds weird, right? But if you remember, at this time in history, for a lot of the Jewish people, there was this superstition that demonic power was confined to the earth. Demonic power was confined to the ground. Okay? Or to people. So they come to Jesus with this demand for a sign in the heavens or the sky, literally in the sky, fully believing that him trying to do this and not being able to do this would prove that he's nothing more than simply a mere man who's possessed by demons or controlling demons or working through the power of demons. Thus, by doing this, Jesus failing, they would regain their influence, regain their clout. They would get the ears of the Jewish people back and off of Jesus. And he would lose all credibility, right? And he's done with the whole Jesus of Nazareth thing. And Jesus responds in typical fashion. He responds in a way that they could never have expected. I don't believe that will be there in a second. Jesus had two options in their mind. Try and fail because you can't do it. The power that you possess is not God's power. Or you're going to shrink off and make some excuses. He doesn't, of course, do either. He doesn't make an excuse why he can't do it. He doesn't even actually do it, even though he could. Rather, he points out the irony of the request. He points out the demanders' inability to use their brains for far more important matters, and he rebukes them for their demand, and he tells them, guys, you want a sign? You'll get one, but it's going to be on my time and on my terms. It's going to be one, and only one sign, and that sign will be enough. We've got to unpack this, because this is where it gets a little bit weird. As soon as we open up verse 2, it gets a little bit weird, because immediately he starts by bringing up this illustration. He starts by talking about this old sailor folklore. Folklore? That's folklore. Folk, F-O-L-K-L-O-R-E. I can spell it. I can't say it. I would say I need more coffee. It's so hot. This is a Yeti mug someone got for me. This keeps your coffee boiling the whole time. I love this new mug that someone got. I mean, I really appreciate it. I'm going to give me a moment. We're just going to do that. I feel like Mr. Rogers is just watching me change my shoes. This is riveting stuff. All right. I'll just put this here. I'll do my refill mug. Power 2. So he starts by talking about, like, this weird old sailor folklore, right? Yeah, you can clap for that. It's a good pronunciation. My dad was in the Navy during Vietnam, and he was a literal sailor. He was on a boat. He was on the USS Wasp, not in combat. He was in the Mediterranean, which is pretty cool. So he sailed around the Mediterranean on the Wasp. And I remember he used to tell us as a kid, think of how the phrase went. He goes, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. And it was catchy and it stuck with me. The idea was that if the sky was red at nighttime when the sun set, the weather would be good the next day. But if it was a red sunrise, then a stormy day would be approaching. And Jesus is basically saying that same thing. He's just using a little bit less rhyming words, right? Which is why it's a little harder to process what he's talking about here. Now, we can see that there might be possibly some basis to this statement. It has to be based in some objective truth. But I think we can agree that this is lore. This is sailor superstition. This doesn't fly on the 5 o'clock evening news. This isn't groundbreaking meteorology. Can we agree with that? You don't watch a newscaster come up being like, well, this morning I saw the sky was red. So, obviously the weather's going to be... You'd be like, no, I don't think I would like more from you in the future. Right? Might be accurate sometimes. We got to see that this is not a guarantee at all. So Jesus, he's one, there's a little bit of an irony, right? You're so willing to swallow down things that are not really true. Superstition, right? People like karma and vibes. Except this is absolute truth, folklore. But you're having a hard time with things that are based in history. But needless to say, Jesus is affirming that they have an ability to perceive. He's affirming they have an ability to recognize and evaluate signs in the sky. He's saying, you guys are able to draw conclusions from observation of nature. And then he rebukes them for being wholly unable to do that with other things. Things that are more prominent. Things that are more identifiable. Things that are more credible. Namely, the signs of the time. Right? He's saying it's not that you guys are unintellectual. It's not that you're foolish. And we touched on that last week, didn't we? Right? The idea that there are many people who are quite well educated, who have intellectual aptitude, that might come to faith, and others with that same level of intelligence that will not. So faith has nothing to do with your intelligence level. There are quite dull people who will never come to saving faith, and quite dull people who will. There's quite a difference between your intellectual aptitude, your ability to use your intelligence for some sort of higher cognitive processing, and the gift of faith. Okay, there's a difference between these two. And Jesus is simply showing how ironic it is that they're able to use their minds for something, but they can't use it for far more important things. Right? So we see that in this, Jesus kind of alluding to the idea that faith is a gift given by God. A gift given by God to those who are willing to perceive their own spiritual depression, their own spiritual poverty, right? And in turn, will respond to the gospel and repentance of belief. So it's not an intellectual journey to come to knowledge of Christ. Right? It's a faith journey, and that's what we kind of see laying out here. And also kind of points out that it's quite sad, the state of the Pharisees and Pharisees, because they're swallowing, without question, the reliability of old maritime folklore, right? We see this today. People that are willing to swallow the reliability of karma, energy, positive vibes, things that are still not proven like macroevolution, yet they reject the reliability of the resurrection, something that is far more grounded in historicity and has quite a bit more reliability. And again, it affirms to us once again that for some people, like the two groups of men that we see here in chapter 16, there is no sign that is ever going to be enough because they've already determined, as we said last week, that there is no sign that could ever be enough. Right? No sign is ever going to be enough because they've already said there just isn't enough of this. So Jesus rebukes them. You see there's a continuing text. He rebukes them with this statement, wicked and adulterous generation. You have this ability. You can do things with your mind. You're missing the greater sign. The signs of the times, specifically. That's what you're missing. And it's a shame that you can't read them. So we go, okay, right on, but what are the signs of the times? It's a question you would then ask. Right? You can't read the signs of the time. We stop, we pause in the Bible, and say, what are the signs of the time? The simple answer to the signs of the time is that's just the miracles. That's all it really is. It's the prophecies and it's the miracles that are currently at this moment during this 3.5 years, and you can even go back to his birth if you want to, about 30 years ago. The signs and the miracles, the prophecies that are unfolding before the eyes of the nation, prophecies and miracles that are pointing to Christ being the long-awaited promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. Okay? And you go, well, is that really fair that we should assume these men should just get the signs of the time? 324 prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ fulfills. He fulfills 324. I think 48 of them are specifically messianic in nature. Does anyone here know what all 324 are? Probably not. Does anyone know what 100 of them are? Probably not. So we say, why are we so hard on these guys? Like, so they miss the signs of the time. Like, who really has memorized all of the messianic prophecies? Oh, they have. They don't get any slack. I give you slack, right? You're like, bro, I'm born 2023. I'm just reading the Bible for the first time. I'm like, right on. No slack. They would have grown up in Hebrew school learning these things, Torah school learning these things. Right? Like, as a young kid, every mom dreams that someday her son might grow up to become a rabbi. Right? So they study, they learn, they bind the Torah on their wrists and their foreheads. The rabbis and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, these are men that have devoted their lives to memorizing all of these things. That's their job. So they don't get an excuse for not being able to read the signs of the time. They should have known every single one of those, but like, see it, see it, see it. Another one. Right? No slack cut. They're not obscure prophecies hidden away in ancient texts that you got to climb up a mountain and talk to a dude in an orange dress to try to figure out, right? These are clear prophecies laid out in the text of the study since they were little babies. Okay? Jesus fills 324 of them. And in case someone had grown dull, spending the whole life waiting for these, they just kind of stopped. Because God knows that's the nature of people. You're like, watch for me, I'm coming home. And I don't tell my wife what. I just say, come home, watch me. she might, like, the day that I tell her, kind of be by the window. After, like, 6 years, like, she'd probably move. This is probably not. She's just still waiting. I love him. Just don't know how to do stuff without him. Just in case they've grown dull, you know what God does? He's like, here's a bullhorn. Here's a bullhorn that's going to scream at you for like a long time. And it's John the Baptist. This wild, crazy, hairy dude out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness screaming, prepare the way. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Prepare the way the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist shows up and he's the Flavor Flav of the New Testament, right? He's the hype man for Jesus. He's like, you need to know who's coming. And this should have woken people up from the slumber to say, oh, we should pay attention. Something's about to happen. This sounds a lot like what we read at the end of Micah. There's no excuse. Then he tells him, you're going to get one sign, only one sign. You're going to like it. You're going to love it. That's all you get. You're probably actually going to hate it. Sign of Jonah. Maybe a long sounds for it. I feel like I kind of know that one. I think I can do that one on my own, Pastor. I'm like, right on. You probably can if you've been here a while. If you turn back to four chapters, Matthew 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees. Right now, who do we have? We got Pharisees, Sadducees, ruling parties, not friends, never together ever. But frequently, you'd see the Pharisees with these cats named the scribes. They hung out, good friends, buddies. Those two groups approached Jesus back in chapter 12. And they actually approached Jesus with this exact same request. Give us a sign from heaven. They're like, really? They tried this before? Shouldn't they have known? Yeah. Check out what Jesus says to them in verses 39 through 40. Jesus answered them. This is 12, 39 through 40 of Matthew. Scribes and Pharisees coming, saying, give us a sign from heaven. And he answered them. They sound like you're reading very fast. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So, first off, at least half of the cats that are showing up here in verse 16 had tried this trick on Jesus before and it didn't land. So what in the world possibly caused them to think that doing the same thing again would lead to a different conclusion? I just wonder, like, when they're walking up to the fence, you're like, hey, is this going to work? They're like, oh, yeah, totally. Right? Like, have you ever tried it and you've never tried it before?
I don't work. These guys are really important.
And then Jesus does the same thing. They had to be like, knew it. Like, what do you mean you knew it? Nothing. Totally surprised. Second off, as we look back at chapter 12, we see what the sign of Jonah is, right? We see what the sign of Jonah is. We leave 16 and go back to 12, and 12, it tells us it's the resurrection. Right? That's the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection. It lays that out very clearly. Verse 40. Jonah, belly, fish, 3 days, three nights, Son of Man, that's him, favorite title for himself throughout the Gospels. He's going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights. That's the grave, Sheol, Hades. Not hell. So what happens here is Jesus is saying, you get one sign only, it's the resurrection. He makes the resurrection the chief sign that is either going to convince men of his messianic nature, lead them to faith, or offend men and seal their faith. That's what the resurrection does. There is no waffling. It's either one or the other. The resurrection draws you into faith, or it seals your faith. It offends men, and it seals their faith. You go, well, how can a resurrection offend some? How can a resurrection offend these men? For many people, they find the resurrection offensive to their intellect. They find it offensive to the laws of nature. They find it offensive to their worldview. Thus, because it offends these things in them, they reject the resurrection, and it seals their faith. That's why I say the resurrection is not just people don't reject it for no reason. They reject it because they're offended by it. Everyone that has rejected the resurrection has rejected them because it offends them. So now I just don't believe it. Right? Why? I've read your Jesus thing. I can't believe he does these things and to say these things. So it offends your worldview. And your so now in verse 4, the encounter and the conversation ends by Matthew telling us, quote, then he left them and he went away. So what we have happened here is we see Jesus and he hangs his head. I kind of, that's how I picture this. When I read verse 4, I kind of see Jesus hanging his head. Grief, sorrow consumes him. He leaves them and he went away. So he turns away, Matthew's telling us, from Israel's leaders. And that's really key. You want to understand, like, the emotion that must have been going through Jesus' mind, his psyche at this time. These are the leaders of Israel. Just sit on that for a moment, because that would cause you to understand why this grieves him so much. Because these are the ones, despite what they are right now, they were the ones who were charged with leading God's people. They were the ones that were commissioned to help them watch for the coming Messiah. These men were supposed to do something really great with these people. Care for them. Fight for them. Shepherd them. Take care of them. Take care of my people. Wildly terrible at their job. So Jesus walks away and he shakes off the dust. And friends, there's an air of finality in verse 4. There's an air of finality here. It's just kind of depressing, kind of sad when you read verse 4. Because up to this point in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Christ encountering opposition, right? Chapter 12, the opposition rises to its apex, and we have a murder plot. But up to chapter 16, verse 4, we see Jesus encountering opposition and withdrawing, encountering opposition and walking away, encountering opposition and pulling back for the purpose of being refreshed, letting things cool off, creating some space, having time with the Father. He does this when he encounters opposition up until now, but he's not withdrawing here. That's not what Matthew says. He's not pulling back. Matthew writes, he left them, and if you look at the Greek that he uses here, it's a phrase, kaliten, and this means to leave without help. That's the word Matthew chooses to use here. It's a word that can mean to leave without help or to depart from a place with the implication of not returning. So that's what we have happening here. Chapter 16, it marks a very clear shift in the ministry of Jesus. Okay? He's about 1 year out from the cross. The opposition has culminated. Chapter 12, right? The leaders are plotting to kill him. The opposition continues to escalate. Jesus has been pulling back, and now he finally saying, that's enough, I'm leaving. Now, I'm shaking the dust off. He's ending his Galilean ministry here. The ministry to the region of Galilee is over after this. He's going to move into Gentile territory for a season, and then finally make his procession into Jerusalem to face the cross. He now focuses his shift to the Gentile world, a world that's willing to receive him. And not, as we see in this problem, fail to recognize that he's Messiah as the Jewish community has. So, in summary, we have the approach, the demand, Jesus exposing the problem, right, which is their failure to recognize who he is. He rebukes them. These guys had one job only, the job of a pastor. Spiritual leader, care for the lost sheep of Israel, lead them, instruct them, guide for them, keep them alert, keep them watchful for the arrival of the Messiah, keep them ready in their hearts to receive him when he shows up. They fail miserably, and they fail solely because not that they're lazy, they were quite busybodies, but rather they failed because they themselves could not recognize the signs of the time. They could not recognize the man in front of them, Jesus of Nazareth, was Jesus Christ. the problem that's laid out here, and as we continue into verse 5, we're going to see that in light of this problem that Jesus exposes, he gives the disciples a warning. So we're going to dig into this warning. We're going to see this in verses 5 through 7 initially, that's where I want to start with. And the warning here is, for us today, a flee from any teaching that distorts the true nature of Jesus. That's the warning. This is what he gives them, and this is how we can apply it to ourselves. The warning to flee from any type of teaching that distorts the true nature of Jesus. So let's take a look, if you follow along with me. I want to read you verse 5, 6, and 7. Then we'll jump into the rest of the verses here as I walk through this. It says, the disciples reach the other shore, so they shove off. Jesus turns his back, dusts off his cloak, jumps in the boat, and they head east, northeast to the other shore, the other side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're moving into, of course, Gentile territory. And since they had forgotten to take bread, then Jesus told them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you're not familiar with this, we've talked about my disdain for baking. I do believe it's modern-day witchcraft. You guys have heard me say this. I think baking is witchery. I don't know how people do it, but leaven is one of the magical ingredients that witches use to make bread. Somehow people put this little thing in bread, and it makes it beautiful and just doughy and carby. Without it, you get boring crackers. With leaven, it's delightful. Witchcraft. Then verse 7, this is how I would write a commentary on the book of Matthew, just in case you're wondering. Wildly unreadable. Verse 7, they were discussed among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. So Matthew is kind enough to let us know there in the very beginning, verse 5, that the disciples were stocked up on bread, right? So now, Jesus, with the encounter fresh in the 12's mind, right? These are the men he's discipling. He knows they have this encounter with the Pharisees that reveal the problem. It's fresh in their mind. He goes, I'm going to use this as a teaching moment, and that's what a good discipler does. They find a normal daily interaction to use as teaching moments to the men or the women that they're discipling. We don't need, beloved, to find like this add-on to the sermon. We don't need big programs to disciple people. We don't. We don't need big books and just these great ideas. Daily things that happen to you that you can use as a teaching moment to show the grace of God. That's all someone needs to be discipled. Just daily interactions. You watch the news. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Jesus, master discipleship. This is a good teaching moment. So he warns them, watch out, beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, leaven. Watch out for their leaven. And of course, the disciples, in true form, they're just baffled. This is wild stuff, Jesus. So verse 7 tells us, they start whispering, right? They're talking among themselves. They're not talking to Jesus. They're talking. They start whispering to each other about the fact, you don't have any bread. Why is Jesus telling us to stay away from bread that's been made with those guys' leaven? We don't. Right? They're confused. That's what's happened. They're quite confused. You might be saying, you know, does Jesus somehow think that we purchased bread from those guys? Does he know that we don't have bread? And he thinks we might have got some leaven from them so that we can now make some bread later on and cook it? They're baffled. And Jesus, he lets them flounder a bit, a good part of disciple-making. Let the person discipling kind of screw up a little bit, let them trip and fall. Jim goes, amen. And he's telling them, like, guys, go do it. They're like, this could be terrible. I'm like, yeah, go do it. And we'll talk about it afterwards. So Jesus lets them flounder a little bit. And then he admonishes them for being dull and not picking up on what he was actually referring to. So let's look at what he says here. Verse 8 through 10, he goes, aware of this. So Jesus is aware that they're talking and that they're screwed up and they're not getting what he's saying. They're a little dull at the moment. You've still got a year to figure some stuff out. He says, oh, you of little faith. One of his favorite terms for the disciples. Right? Just how endearing. Oh, you of little faith. why are you discussing among yourselves that you don't have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you get it? Okay. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you collected? Don't you remember the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you collected? This is where we can really go off track with our scripture. And this is where it can really get off the rails a little bit. This is where I think a lot of people will come to conclusions and applications that while they are objectively, biblically true, even doctrinally correct, they're not true of this text. Does that make sense when I say that? You can look at a text of Scripture, my friend, and you can come to applications and conclusions that are scripturally true, doctrinally true, theologically true, but they just don't come from that text. Does that make sense? You get that? An exposition is where we draw the meaning out of the text. So we can't just draw a truth out of a text that has nothing to do with that. Right? Just because what we're saying is true, the conclusion and the application are true things, it still has to come from the text. Do you get that? That's really important. So see, there's this common interpretation once you get to 8 through 10. That because Matthew says, they forgot bread, and because Jesus says, something to do with bread, right? Talks about leavened bread. And because they begin to talk about the fact that they have no bread, and then finally Jesus admonishes them, you little faith, because of all that, and then he reminds them of these 2 times he fed tens of thousands, I should say, of people, with a few pieces of bread. Because of all this bread talk and forgetting talk and worrying talk or confusion talk and Jesus pointing to feeding lots of people with bread, there's this belief that Jesus is somehow at this moment rebuking these guys for worrying about a lack of bread when they have the one who can make bread in the boat or on the shore with them. It's a very common way to read this passage. We go, oh, silly disciples. How quickly they forgot who this man is. Jesus had to remind them, hey guys, why are you saying that you don't have any bread? Don't you know I can make it? Look at what I've done. 5,000, 4,000, couple things. I can do it. Magic hands, bread from heaven, manna. You've read about it in the wilderness, right? And we go, this is what we should look at. Jesus, we need to trust in him to provide for us. Amen. True statement. We shouldn't forget the miracles he's done in our life. Amen. We should. Yeah, right on. But that's not at all what's happening in this text. Just because you might read them in commentary or hear a lot of sermons on it, that's not what's happening here. Something much bigger and more important is happening. If you notice, I want you to look at your text. Man. Look at verses 8 through 10. I want you to see something we often forget and kind of gloss over. If you notice, Jesus brings up these two themes. And he asks each time, check this out, he asks one specific detail. He asks them to recall one detail, and he wants them to think about one detail of this question very precisely and very specifically. Maybe it'll help if you go to Mark. Mark actually records the same thing in chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. You don't need to turn there, but you can make a little note of it. Let me read it to you. If you read Mark, it kind of highlights what Jesus is really trying to focus on. He goes, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, he says, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets did you collect after that? There's 7. And then he said to them, now don't you understand? So also, we read Mark's like, oh, he wasn't just saying, hey, I made bread, guys, stop worrying. He seems to be asking a pointed question. He seems to be trying to draw their attention to the leftovers, doesn't it? You see that? That changes things. He's not trying to get them, hey, guys, remember, I can feed people in the absence of bread. He's saying, I want you to think about the leftovers. Think about not just how many there were, but think about the specific number of baskets. Not just that there was a lot, but look at the number each time. And why does Jesus do that? Well, it's because the numbers were symbolic. I don't know if you remember when we taught this. Back when we taught in these two themes, I showed you how the 5,000, that feeding the 5,000, that was done in Jewish territory, on the Jewish outside of the Sea of Galilee to a Jewish crowd. And when he got done feeding the Jewish crowd as the bread of life, there was 12 baskets left over, 12 baskets, one for every tribe of Israel, thus showing Christ is the Messiah capable of providing for the entirety of the nation of Israel. He is the Messiah to the Jews. That was the proof. Miracle showed his power, and then the number showed, I am the Messiah for the 12. And then when he went to the 4,000, he goes to the other side. He's in the Decapolis. This is on the eastern south side, the southeastern side. This is Greek. This is Gentile. So the 4,000 is not in Jewish territory. It's in Gentile territory. And the audience, of course, is not Jewish. It's a Gentile audience. And when he gets done feeding them, how many baskets? 7. And what's the number 7 symbolic in Scripture? It's the number of completion. We see 7 highly symbolic in Scripture. It's completion. It's finality. Right? So what Jesus is showing here is that as the Gentiles come under my messianic deliverance, provision, as the bread of life for them, we see completeness of his mission. He's not just the Messiah to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The entire world. That's what the baskets represent. So the feeding is important, and that's why Jesus brings up, because it serves not only the sign of his power, but it serves as a greater sign of his messianic nature, that he is the Messiah. It affirms he's the Messiah to Jews and Gentiles alike. So Jesus says in verses 11-12, why is it you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's not about bread? Why don't you get this is not about bread? Then they understood he had not told them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. So they had just encountered the nation's leading religious leaders. They had just done it. The popular megachurch pastors of their day, they're the most famous best-selling writers of the day. These are men that were admired, they were revered, yet for all of these men's influence, for all of their clout, for all of their accolades, for all of their education, for all their training, these men did not possess truth. They could not see truth. These men had the ear of the people, but they couldn't offer anything to the people who were listening to them that was of any eternal value. These men were clouds without rain. They were plainly gods. Right? So Jesus says, stay away from their leaven. Stay away from their teaching. Because it's a teaching that fails to recognize the truth of who I am. And then when Jesus realizes these men don't understand, they don't grasp it, they don't make connection of what he's talking about, he points them to the feeding, the leftovers. See, he goes, these guys, we were just with them. We were just with the Pharisees and Sadducees over there. They failed to see my messianic nature. And I'm telling you, beware of their leaven. They go, oh, is this bread? He goes, no. Remember when I said, remember what the basket pointed. Pointed that you're the Messiah. Right. They didn't see the Messiah. You guys see the Messiah. I want you to be aware of any teaching, leaven, that would ever, ever diminish my role as the Messiah, my right as the Messiah, who I am as the Messiah. That's what he's trying to do. He wants them to watch out and stay away and be concerned for anything that denies his true nature and his character. Any teaching, any writing, any preaching that denies the true nature and character. That's the heart of the text. That's the heart of all of this. We look at 16 through 12 and you say, what's the focus? You see a problem, people don't recognize his message. You see a warning, stay away from people, run, flee, be aware of, call out, don't go near it, anything that distorts the true nature of Jesus as laid out in Scripture. And that's where I would bring it a little bit further as we kind of look at what to do with this. It's more than just
staying away from anything that denies his messianic nature. I'd say it's anything that denies his true nature, okay, as laid out in the Old Testament. I was at the gym sometime last week, and I was talking to some high school. He was in the process of wrestling with faith. What is truth? Falling away from faith when he was younger. And you know, as a pastor, I'd love to chat with you a little bit, and get your take on some things, and some conversations. I'm really happy when those things happen. And as we're talking about, you know, how do you know what's true? How do you know what is true of God, or if God even exists. He mentioned that his brother was a Muslim, he was currently Muslim. And his brother was explaining the difference between Christianity and Islam. And he was telling the young man I was speaking to, he was saying, listen, it's not that much difference. He goes, just simply, as a Muslim, we still think Jesus is great, we just see him as a prophet, a lesser prophet, not the one true prophet, who is Muhammad. Where Christians see him as the Son of God. We simply see him as a really great teacher. So he goes, brother, don't be concerned. There's not really much difference. And this, I think, of commonplace, guys. Our world, even in the church, I think would even agree with that statement. They'd be like, sure. They just view Jesus' role differently. We can't say that. The moment you read Jesus of Nazareth, of his nature as God in flesh, the moment you change who he is, the moment you make Christ nothing more than a mere human, you don't have Jesus anymore. You have a false God of your own. You have, the moment that you change one aspect of the nature of Jesus, you've created a person that doesn't exist, that has never existed. It's not just a difference in perception, guys. Rather, it's a difference in person. And we need to get to this, and that's what I want to see. Because even if the name of Jesus is professed in a religion, or in a teaching, or a denomination, or a movement, even if Jesus' teachings are quoted, even if the book of Matthew is quoted, even if the resurrection itself is celebrated, whatever you're listening to, just because it calls the person Jesus, it affirms the resurrection, it quotes the Beatitudes, it can still be leaven rich false teaching. And we are not supposed to shy away from calling it stuff. We still need to flee from any aspect of it. No matter how harmless it might seem, it's just changing a little bit of Jesus. It's not him anymore. His warning that we have here, it's not a warning just to stay away from teaching that rejects him today. It's a warning to stay away from any teaching that changes any aspect of who Christ is, because the moment that someone changes an aspect of Jesus, you have created a Jesus that exists only in the mind and is not real and is powerless to save. The most effective false teaching that Satan has ever created in the world, the most effective false teaching, is not the kind that overtly rejects Jesus. We need to grasp that. That's not the most destructive, effective false teaching. Rather, the most effective false teaching is the kind that will subtly twist and distort the image of Jesus. The kind that will carefully redefine his will, or will expertly edit his words, adding and subtracting things, until what is left is something that looks a little bit like Jesus, right? Something that sounds a little bit like Jesus, but is most definitely not Jesus, no matter how much they call it Jesus. And it's an it, it's not Christ. No. We read the same Bible. Yeah, but that's not the same Jesus. Still pharisaical leaven that we need to watch out for. Leaven that rejects the nature of Jesus. When you change one aspect of him, you've diminished who he is. I want you to consider something. This is kind of a scary thing to think about.
there are people right now across the globe in places that call themselves churches, and they are worshiping false gods. They are singing to false gods. They are praying to false gods that they are calling Jesus. And they are doing this right now all across the globe. And these churches are under leadership of false teachers who have created a wholly different religion with a wholly different God. And the world will flock to these churches to hear about this non-existent Jesus because the Jesus that they've created speaks to the people's flesh, and the Jesus they've created pacifies their conscience that tells them that there's more to life. So they flock to places that create a fake Jesus that pacifies their needs. It does not satisfy. And the thing is, these types of ministries, these types of churches, these types of teachers, they're spreading like wildfire. They're just like leaven, right? A little bit, that's the whole thing. Because the formula to make this is so easy. You can replicate the formula, but it's so easy. All you have to do, if you want to do this, you simply open the Bible and you pick and choose what aspects of the real Jesus you like. I like this one, I like this one, I like this one. And then you add in other things that you want, and you put this all together, you throw it into a fire, and then out pops a golden calf, and you worship it, call it Jesus. So here it is. A la carte Jesus. This is a la carte Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees had an a la carte Jesus. They go, we will accept you as Jesus, son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. As a rabbi of sorts. But we're going to deny the other things that are objectively true. Same thing. It's a counterfeit Jesus. It's a blasphemous Jesus. He has zero ability to save, but he has 100% ability to condemn. Your false God will condemn you. Your false God cannot save you. And this teaching, unfortunately, today is everywhere. Let me be a bit more practical. To kind of dance on the subject. It would be very clear and help you have some hard things to go through. This type of teaching that denies the true nature of Jesus, that calling it Jesus, that is not Jesus, is everywhere. Liberal Jesus is not Jesus. Affirming Jesus is not Jesus. Reconciliation Jesus is not Jesus. Social justice Jesus is not Jesus. Feminist Jesus is not Jesus. The He Gets Us Super Bowl commercial Jesus is not Jesus. Mormon Jesus is not Jesus. Jehovah Witness Jesus is not Jesus. All of these and more claim to preach a Christ from the Bible and would argue that it is the Christ of the Bible, but none of those quote-unquote Jesuses are my Jesus, the Lord's Jesus, the ones the prophets spoke of. None of these are the ones that Scripture reveals. Scripture is a litmus test for who Christ is. You go outside the bounds of Scripture, you create something that does not exist. It is a false God. And then we are called not to tolerate any hint of this within our lives or our churches. Guys, when it comes to who Christ is, there is no room for simply saying, let's agree to disagree. There just isn't. Okay? There are things within the Christian faith that are secondary issues. Credo baptism, paedo baptism. Secondary issues. We don't divide over them. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, we don't divide over them. We should even divide over Calvinism versus Arminianism. But when it comes to who Jesus is, that is a non-divisible issue. I'm sorry, it's a divisible issue. It's quite divisible. When it comes to who Christ is, there is no room for us to agree to disagree. Here's why. Christ is the cornerstone of all biblical theology and doctrine. Okay? Jesus is the leaven that works his way through all biblical theology and doctrine. If you are off about Christ, you will be off about anything else that comes from that. you can't be off about Christ and have good, sound, systematic theology. Christ is the focal point of all biblical theology. Biblical theology is built on the person and work, the nature and the character of Jesus as revealed in Scripture. If you are wrong about this, there's no room to say, yeah, but I got really good ecclesiology. No, you can't. I got really good views on this. You can't. Christ is the center for all Christian thought. If we are off on that, there's no room to agree on anything else, because nothing can come from a twisted view of Jesus that is profitable or good for the soul. Which is why it's so baffling that we want to say, let's just all get together as churches and just celebrate that at least we agree on Jesus. No, we don't. We agree on the name. That there was a man named Jesus, but your version of Jesus is not mine. Mine is based on Scripture. Yours is based on your emotions and feelings. And the world's emotions and feelings. We have to agree on the person and work of Christ. There's no picking and choosing doctrines that come from someone or teachings when their belief on Christ is off. This is why years ago, I don't know, it was 13 years ago, 12 years ago, I was at a church. And they go, well, we're going to do something. We're going to teach about Christ. We're going to have this big meal, we're going to sit down with an atheist and pass over. We're going to bring an expert in, teach us. They brought in a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. The Jewish rabbi sat us all down. We're Christians. He's not just nationalistically Jew, he is a religious Jew. Denies the divinity of Christ. And he starts telling us about the Passover. And for 2 hours, he teaches us that Christ was Passover. I'm just baffled. And I asked someone after, but well, yeah, well, I know he doesn't believe in Jesus, but we can get some good information from him. The whole ceremony of the Passover is a shadow of Christ. Every single element points to Christ. If we can't agree on who Jesus is, then nothing that you teach is going to make any sense or be of any profit to the soul. My friends, this idea that we say, well, I know that ministry is off. I know that ministry is wrong on Jesus. And they're wrong in the gospel. But there's still some good things we can get from it. No, there is not. If the foundation of Christ is not affirmed properly, what good is going to come from this? We need to be grounded in sound doctrine. We need to be grounded in good theology so that we can know how to follow this man to stay away from anything but the story. It's a great warning, but if we don't know doctrine, if we don't know theology, we can't walk this out. We just can't. I can continue to just drone on and on all day about how we should be aware of bad teaching. Guys, watch out for it. Yes, amen. Isn't it bad when you see it? Yes, it is bad. You see how they forgot it. You see how Jesus wants to answer it. But if you don't have a foundation doctrine that's sound, you really can't follow this warning, can you? We have to be able to first identify those leaders, those teachers, those pastors, those churches, those books, those conferences, those movements, or those teachings that Jesus is referring to, is what he's referring to. So we have two options. This is what you get to do. You have two options on this. The first option is to be like a little child. Okay? If you've ever had a child or been around a child, they will bring everything they want to eat to their parent. They'll ask their parent if it's okay to eat everything they want to eat. And you go, well, maybe not necessarily. Yeah, the first like few years they don't. They're like a gumball machine. They just throw quarters and all sorts of stuff in without you watching. But eventually, right, they get to a point where the child learns, hey, things are dangerous. So what they do is they constantly bring things to the parent for evaluation. Is this safe for you to eat? Yes. Yeah. You can help him, you know, turn on your family. But this is what they do. No, the Christian that chooses to be like a child in the sense. This is the Christian who constantly runs every video, every book, every new teaching, every pastor or every ministry by their own pastor or another mature believer in their life, right? And they say, hey, is this sound, is this okay for me to eat? Is this okay for me to consume? That is an option you have this morning, to walk out this morning. You can be like a little kid. Second option, you can be like an adult. An adult, hopefully, has learned what is edible and what is not edible, right? Hopefully an adult is able to say that warm tuna fish sandwich on the bus stop that I just found is not something that I should eat. And you say, that's not going to be good for my body, so I won't consume it. Okay? This is the Christian who has matured in their doctrine. This is the Christian who has matured in their theology. This is the Christian who has spent considerable time investigating and reading and learning. They're able to pick up books or sermons, read articles, they're able to watch videos, and they're immediately able to recognize if it's safe or dangerous. You can walk away unharmed. You go in there, it's good. That's a second option that you can choose to do, to follow this warning. These are two options. Now, I would ask you to consider which option do you think is the best one for yourself. And I'm assuming most of you say, well, I like the option two. It seems like that's the better choice. I'm myself. To be able to root out what is not good, so not ingesting pharisaical Sadducee leaven and false teachers today. I would say, yeah, that is what you should want, but I want to be very clear with this. We need both options in our life. When you're new in your walk with Jesus, some of you are, when you're still spiritually mature, and some of you have been walking with Christ for 20 years and you're still spiritually mature, so you've never been to a place that teaches, you've never really dug into your faith, and that's okay too. It happens. But when you're new in your walk or you're still immature, you need option one. You need to. You need help because you're vulnerable to the dangers that are out there. That's okay. You haven't established yet in your life what is sound and what is false. Now, every single one of us should spend the season of our lives running to spiritually mature people, knowledgeable Christians, holding up something saying, is this okay for me to consume? Would you help me? But then we need to grow up. That season is going to be a season. We need to grow up. Okay? We need to get to a point where we are confident, where we are grounded in sound doctrine, where we know when it's time to sit down and eat and it's time to get up and run. And in turn, if we can get to this point, we're able to help others within our church, within our families, within our homes, within our lives, to be able to recognize for themselves. We have to get to that point. Even when you get to that point, you're an adult, you can identify food, you're still going to go to a weird restaurant with a menu you can't pronounce. And you see something looks disgusting, you have to ask me who it is. So even the Christian who's mature still needs to be able to bring up and say, hey, can I eat this? Praise God for saints that are vastly mature in their theology and their doctrine that can help us. And beloved, we need knowledgeable people in our lives. We need the covering of churches that teach doctrine, that guard us, that shepherd us, lest we become people who are easily consuming the love of this world that is quite seductive. And this dangerous one is put this wrapped with a little bit of biblical truth, a little bit of biblical truth around it, and we swallow it down because we know we are so far off. It is a Jesus that we worship, that's not really true to Jesus. We need to be a church where infant people can come in and not feel ashamed to ask questions that they don't know. Is this okay? Is this good teaching? Without fear of someone being prideful and arrogant, lording over them. We need to be a church where we have even Christians who are humble when they encounter new things. We need to be a church that is growing doctrinally and theologically so that we can help other people stay away from that which might hurt them. We have a call on our hands this morning. The call is simply,
beloved, see if there's a problem out there, see the warning of Christ, and then grow in your knowledge that you can actually follow this warning. I hope we do this. I hope we can. And this is a responsibility on our end. By God's grace, through community, through careful biblical study, I don't believe that we're going to be a church that falls into this. I hope not. This is what divides churches and what distorts churches. What becomes in the churches we can carry on. So, Lord willing, we'll continue to be grounded in the Bible, we'll continue to look at Christ of the Bible, and we'll be a church that rejects anything else that is not in the Bible. Father, we thank you so much that you're a jealous God that cares for your purity and your identity. We thank you that you're a God that is jealous for the praise of your creation. We thank you that you're a God that does not tolerate false teachers, false doctrine. Lord, we thank you that you are so magnificent that you do not want your name slandered. You will bring justice to those who have led people astray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and in your jealousy for your name, would you protect us? Would you protect this church from any false teaching that seeks to assert the character and nature of the Messiah? Would you guard us against falling into false teaching? Would you carefully disciple us through your Holy Spirit to be mature so that we can be like the Bereans, testing all things, carefully consuming that which is good? Would you raise up men and women who are sound scripturally that can help those of us who are still struggling? Would you humble those who are too afraid to admit that they need help? Would you keep us from pride that might cause us to think much of ourselves, that we are someone that is more knowledgeable than another? Would we see that even the very gift of faith is a gift? Lord, would we be gracious as a church body? Would we be protective of your name in this community? Would we be not afraid to call out false teaching, not to boast of ourselves, but to protect the purity of your Son, Jesus? Lord, would you rebuke those who are intentionally misleading others? Would you close the doors of churches that need to close? Would you encourage those pastors who are growing weary in preaching of Jesus that goes against the culture? Would you encourage those church bodies that continue to worship of Jesus that offends the world? Father, we need your help in all this. And thank you that you have brought us here by your grace, and we ask that we continue to be the sign of faithfulness by your grace, according to your will, for your glory, and blessing. Amen. My friends, thank you.